Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It is a beautiful day outside. Thank you for being here this morning and joining us online as well. I just also want to encourage you to, if you have a little bit of time after the church service today, to show up to Taste of Alpha. It'd be a good thing for you to know about, even if you don't have anybody you're thinking about right now to invite. It will help you understand what you're inviting them to. And maybe some of you invited people on Easter. This would be a good second invitation because it's very—it's a very effective program. I led a couple groups online, me and my wife did, and we just found the discussion to be super authentic and enriching. And it's not about right answers. It's not about correcting people. It's about providing an environment where everybody can be honest about who they are and what they're wrestling with or believing in. And so if you don't know what that's about, Taste of Alpha right after the service, encourage you to do it. So this week I was reading about politicians. And I was reading about, I thought, I wonder if these guys are trained to, you know, communicate. And sure enough, most of them are. Most of them have had pretty significant, I don't know whether it's through seminars or workshops or exactly how it is, but there's like six primary areas where they're trained in order to be persuasive. And they're kind of interesting. Like one, you've seen many times when a politician comes up on the stage, and everybody's clapping, and they'll start pointing to people, like, right? In reality, they're not pointing to anybody they know. They're just pointing to give the impression that they're relatable, they're one of you, I see you, you see me, kind of thing. There was a couple others that were kind of interesting. One was called the pause and care technique. So if you're asked a question, you pause before answering, slightly lower your voice, and look concerned. And then you answer. And this signals that you're thoughtful and that you're caring. Okay? Mirroring is another technique, to where if somebody says, you know, I'm worried about my kid's future, that you mirror that back. You say, I hear you. And I know you're worried about your kid's future. That signals this idea of rapport in building a relationship. So there's quite a few of these. One more that was kind of interesting, and I think we've all heard this, strategic vagueness. So if somebody, they'll answer in a way, it's like if somebody says something, to say, yeah, we need to take a serious look at that. You know, you haven't answered anything. You're just kind of like highlighting that, yeah, I'm here, you know, I know how you feel. And all of this, you could call it persuasion, manipulation, whatever you want to call it, all of this is to get you to trust them, to vote for them, and not trust the other guy, and not vote for the other guy. So effectively, their goal is division, to divide you. And look at the competition as bad and look at them as good. And we wonder today why we're a divided country, right? It's no longer united we stand, it's divided we stand. And that's clearly how things are going and how things are being led to that end game. And it's no secret. But the hard part, here's the hard part. As Christians, we're called to the exact opposite. We're called to authenticity, not manipulation. We're called to be honest and truthful and not just to persuade. We're called to unite and not divide. In fact, Jesus, in one of his final prayers, and certainly his final prayer for the disciples in John 17 in the upper room, remember he prayed for the disciples? And he says, God, make them one as we are one. Knowing that division will be a problem, going all the way back to the garden. And so how do we protect ourselves against this? Because in the world, it's all about duping you and, you know, and getting you to believe a certain way for a certain outcome. But then we live in that world, and now we come into the church and we interact as believers, and we're called to a very different dynamic. In fact, I would argue that any division is sin in terms of how Jesus defines it. And so now we've got this whole And what can we be aware of, and how do we protect? Because out there, who do you believe? How do you know? Here, we should be believable. So anyway, I've entitled this morning's message, Don't Be Duped. And we're going to look at how to protect against the sin of division. How to protect against the sin of division. Acts chapter 8, verses 8 to 14 in our Unstoppable series, where we see the church, the first church in Jerusalem, unstoppable in so many ways, preaching the gospel in their faith, in their hope. And by now, when we're reading in chapter 6, we're going to see that there's some manipulators that come on the scene. We're going to see now there's some problems that start to occur, some people that are trying to be persuasive in a divisive way. And we're also, you know, going to see that some insight, I hope, that will protect us as a church and individually as we have our relationships together as well. But by now, this church is about 8,000 strong. Big church. And if you were here a few weeks ago when Kenton Beshore spoke about in the beginning of Acts chapter 6 and talked about the need for help. The apostles were preaching, they were teaching, they were praying, they were also handing out food and trying to distribute food to the widows and people that aren't employed and all this. So they said, you know, let's get some help. And so they found a few people and laid hands on them and prayed for them and said, okay, you guys work about the distribution of food and setting up tables so we can be about the ministry. In fact, by way of review, let's just look back one verse, verse 5 in Acts chapter 6. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So these were the diakonos. These were the deacons. These were the servants that were there to help now as the ministry was growing, and now structure needs to start being put in place, and this is what was taking place. But we get a particular insight by one of these men, and it's Stephen. Look at verse 8, our verse this morning. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So he wasn't just handing out food. This guy was kind of at the apostle level, or being viewed by people at the apostle level. He was able to operate with power and grace and signs and wonders. So that speaks to miracles that this gentleman was doing, kind of standing out, if you will. And as a result, look at verse 9. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, those are Libyans, and the Alexandrians, those are Egyptians, and of those from Sicily, Turkey, and Asia, rose up and disputed, literally debated publicly with Stephen. So Stephen had risen to the point where people knew who he was. He was drawing a crowd. And now this synagogue of freedmen, as it was called, basically most suspect that this is a synagogue of Jews that were at one point dispersed out and owned by Romans. And however they got their freedom, whether they earned it or paid for it or whatever, they were now back in Jerusalem, but at their own synagogue, probably because of their Gentile roots. They had lived and grown up with Roman masters, if you will, and so they had traditions and those kinds of things, and so they're Grecian, effectively, but still Jews. And so there was a synagogue of these people, as we see, and it's named where the different regions they came from, Turkey or Asia or wherever. And so now they're starting to jump into the debate against Stephen because Stephen was getting super popular. Verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. He was living out Luke 21:15 when Jesus told his disciples, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." So he was able to defend it, talk about it, rebut it, whatever it was that they were doing. So they were losing, and he was winning. Verse 11, then they secretly, so behind closed doors, instigated, that word means hired, men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." So these synagogue of freedmen, leaders, I guess, they hired some people for a lie and accuse him of blasphemy. So now the manipulation starts. Now the division starts. Now the persuasion starts. And of course, this accusation of blasphemy during that time is a capital crime. It's a big accusation. And look what happened, verse part of 12. And they stirred up, literally incited the people and the elders and the scribes. That's the Sanhedrin. Those are leaders, Jewish leaders. So how did they stir up the crowd? By lying, by manipulating. Negative press, negative campaigning, us versus them mindset. And you get enough people saying this over time, and it starts to become believable. And this is how division takes place. It starts with rumors. It starts with gossip. Remember, to date, there's no trial. There's no evidence. None of that's happening. Just what? Accusations. False accusations. And this is a key piece in protecting against the sin of division, both with us, collectively, individually, and I would even argue in your own life, in your own family. I put it this way. The first way to protect against the sin of division, choose to assume the best about others. When you first get the onslaught of accusations, labeling, negative campaigning, division, whatever it is, you have a choice right at that point. Do you believe it or not? And I would argue you don't have enough evidence. So, innocent until proven guilty. Don't go down the guilty path, because then that'll just take you right down the division path. Go down the, you know what? I don't know, but I'm going to choose to believe this about that person. That'll provide a huge amount of protection. But there's something there. Well, when Paul was talking to the Corinthian church, he was talking to them about division, same thing. And really, he highlighted this issue. When we go down this negative path, really, that is unloving. And we're called to love one another. I mean, well, let me ask you. Would you rather have somebody believe the worst or best about you? Everybody would love the best. You'd love that amount of grace. You'd love that amount of whatever, just love and care, rather than believe the worst. Now, where would the enemy like you? The worst. Why? Because it causes division. Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 13, we talk about this at weddings, love is patient, love is kind. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, not easily angered. Oh, and look at this, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in the evil, but rejoices in truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, always believes the best of people, right? I mean, that's basically what it's saying. But it's interesting, Paul went back to that church 2 years later, and he says this, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." So basically in 2 years, by not understanding this dynamic of choosing to believe the best versus the worst is the division point. It's the fork in the road. And you got to ask yourself, what is it about? Well, negative news sells. How much positive news do you see on TV? It's always pointing to other people and exposing, right? You don't hear about how good things are on the news. Why? Because it doesn't sell. And you got to ask yourself, why doesn't it sell? Why does negative news sell? I'll tell you why, I think. Because it appeals to your ego and it makes you feel better about yourself. Because when you see other people struggling, being jerks, all this kind of stuff, you feel pretty good about yourself. Wow, look at them. I'm way better. You don't say that out loud. But think about the reality TV when that first hit and all the cop shows and all that, right? I mean, you're going, look at that guy. Weird dude. Look at that crazy man. Man, crazy woman. Me. Them. Right? Then go the other way. Good news about somebody who did something amazing. That becomes them and you. Because now you feel like, whoa, I don't match up. You don't buy that. You turn that channel and go to the negative stuff and go, there's the jerk again. I feel pretty good about myself. It's deep. It's like the proverb says, the words of a whisperer, that mean, literally means gossip, are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body, our human nature. But how do you stop it? How do you protect it? Proverbs 26:20, for the lack of wood, the fire goes out. But where there is no whisper, quarrel ceases. Stoke in the flame. So when you hear other people criticize people, what do you do? What's your normal reaction at work, at home, in your neighborhood, at church, on social media? Because it never happens there. Do you stoke the flame? Or do you just hold back? What do you think God wants you to do? Now, let me clarify. This isn't putting your head in the sand. This isn't like acting like everything's okay and nothing's ever wrong. This is about first responses. Jumping in the fray. Because look at what these guys were doing. They were manipulating. They hired a few people, got everybody revved up to believe them. Why didn't they just believe Stephen? He was the guy doing the miracles. Why didn't they say, you guys are out to lunch. Look who's doing the miracles. Because they weren't going there. They were going on us, them, them, us. And if this knocks Stephen down, I feel pretty good about myself. It's deep. It's in our sinful nature. So stop the whispers. Shut it down. Put out the fire. Think the best. So, back to verse 12. And they stirred up the people, I just read this, and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, Stephen, and seized him. So they took him physically by force and brought him before the council. The council is the Sanhedrin, Jewish Supreme Court. So now it's getting legal. Now we got lawfare going on. And they set up, look at this, false witnesses who said, so why do they have false witnesses? Well, Deuteronomy 17 says, if you're going to convict somebody of a capital crime, you have to have 2 to 3 witnesses. So they set up false witnesses, i.e. they're lying. And look what they're saying. This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place, the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Platitudes. But this is where the spin happens. This is where the half-truth happens. Because these leaders, they've talked to Jesus about these two issues before. Do you remember the whole discussion about the temple? Destroying the temple? If you didn't, it's John 2. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build the temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body and the resurrection. And if you remember, they also accused Jesus of opposing Moses. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So these two issues they've heard before, these false witnesses are going, "Yeah, Stephen, he's like Jesus. Oh, forget the outcome of Jesus, the resurrection of your body and fulfill the law, but just the half-truths." So we're associating him with Jesus. And Jesus was guilty, and so he's guilty. Manipulation, persuasion. He said, she said, half-truths. No one's providing evidence, though. Have you noticed that? He's just talking all the time. Okay, well, when? Because if they had to say when, they got no when. If they said yesterday in the temple at 3 p.m., we could prove that. Now we got evidence. Let's prove it. No, let's just keep it general. He's just doing it all the time. Persuasion relies on you believing without needing proof. And this is where I think it gets really messy within the church, because there's a lot of spiritual talk that can go along with things. And so things can sound spiritual. Things can sound good. But how will you really know if it is spiritual truly and if it is good? Here's the key: by what people do, not what they say. Talk can be cheap. So when we talk about a second way to protect against the sin of division, remember, actions speak louder than words. Actions speak loud. Anybody can say anything about anybody at any time. It can be said. Name calling, labeling. But the real test is, what are people doing? And how have their actions proved that? I remember once I had it, it was about 15 years ago probably. This gentleman would talk to me after the service he would go to, literally every week. And he would challenge me on my theology, whatever it was. It's who he was. "Yeah, Pastor Mark, I got a question about that. I was reading the other day, in Deuteronomy, So indirectly, he was that challenger guy. Like, he's Mr. Theologian, and he's going to, and I knew it. There he was, waiting. Like, it's almost like he prepared for it. That's how I remember thinking, wow, this guy knows a lot. I'll give him that. And he knows if there's a view on something, there's three views on it, and he knows the three views, and he can work his way out and in it, and, he's very well versed. And then I had an appointment with his wife and him. And it comes out he's in a 2-year affair. Guy's sleeping around on his wife for the last 2 years, but Mr. Theologian. So what really matters? It's what he's doing. Talk is cheap. Can be. So when you hear the criticism, hear the accusations, turn down the volume. What are people doing? Turn down the volume here. What are people doing? The religious, the Sanhedrin's elders, all those, they're supposed to be holy people. And what were they doing? They were hiring people to lie. They were giving them the lie. Okay? And Stephen, who was being accused of being a bad guy, what was he doing? He was full of grace, wisdom, and doing signs and wonders and miracles. So if you turn down the volume, you immediately see who's wrong and who's right and what the real story is. It's that clarifying question. Oh, he's a really? How'd that happen? When did that happen? It's like James put it, James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I like this story. A story about this woman buying a chicken. Kind of clever. She was coming home from work, and she stopped at the corner deli to buy a chicken for her supper. And the butcher reached into the barrel, grabbed the last chicken he had, and flung it on the scale and behind the counter and told the woman its weight and what it cost. She thought for a moment and really needed a larger chicken. She said, do you have any bigger ones? Without a word, the butcher puts the chicken back in the barrel and groped around, like he was finding another one, pulled the same chicken out and put it on the scales. And this chicken weighs, he says, 1 more pound. And she said, good. She pondered her options and said, I'll take both the chickens. Impressions, persuasion, manipulation. It's the language of the enemy. It goes back to the garden. What did the enemy do with Eve? Spun half-truths. God said, don't eat of the truth, eat of the tree of life, or don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or you will die. The penalty will die. And what did Satan do? He said, you're not going to die, but you'll have a lot more knowledge. You'll know a lot more. Half true. And that's where it started. So it's continuing today. The more we turn down the volume, the more we can navigate through that, protect ourselves, protect our relationships, protect our church. I've told many of you I'm learning to fly fish. And I know some of you are fly fishermen, and so I found that the most difficult thing about fly fishing isn't learning to cast, strip the line, all that stuff. It isn't that. It's seeing the hook hole to put the line through. It's remarkably small. I mean, I'm putting on 45 pairs of glasses and still can't do it, and you're kind of guessing, and oh, I finally made it through. Well, if you've ever looked at, say, a dry fly, and the hook is like tiny, and the goal, obviously, is for the fish not to see the hook, because if they see the hook, shiny object, they're gone. But if it's hidden and tiny, so the tinier it is, the more you're probably going to catch that fish. Get my point? The hook out there for division, for manipulation, for believing the worst of people is tiny. It's easy to bite, and it is everywhere. There's flies everywhere right now. This will help. This will start us on, at least on a road of, okay. The cool thing about fly fishing is you fly with barbless hooks, so it's a catch and release. So if the fish operates, once it's caught, if it operates in the right way, it can shake loose because there's no barb. So maybe some of you need to shake loose today. You've bit the hook. You're in it. You're stoking the flame. You're feeding the fire. Shake loose. It'll protect you. It'll protect your family. It'll protect you spiritually. With God. and it'll protect us collectively. So, Lord, we ask for that protection, Holy Spirit. Speak to us individually and how maybe we need to adjust. We know the story of Stephen only gets worse, to where he actually gets martyred for his faith in you and falsely accused. Wow. So we know it's dangerous. And Lord, I do pray that you would protect us, Pacific Coast Church. But us means us individually too, in our relationships. Unite us. Don't let the enemy divide us. Help us to think the best about each other rather than the worst. And Lord, help us to be aware of our mouth, that it matches our life and doesn't get out ahead of us. Lord, and maybe some of us need to confess even right now how we fed into this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.